This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Let's open in prayer this morning as we turn to perhaps one of the favorite chapters in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, which begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Let's open in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would feed us bread from heaven, that our souls may feast upon it. Encourage our hearts, Lord, to rejoice in so great a salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Having completed our study of Romans chapter 7, which, as the Puritans used to say, was written so that we don't infer too much from Romans chapter 6, we now come to Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters that throughout church history has been of singular blessing to the people of God. The first verse of chapter 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We see the word therefore, and we always ask, wherefore is therefore there? And many commentators have pointed out that the Apostle Paul's therefore does not proceed from the last verse of chapter 7 and verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." The therefore and the conclusion of no condemnation cannot possibly be deduced from the believer's struggle with indwelling sin. Thus, the commentators have pointed out that the beginning of chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul once again brings up the issue of justification, and here he uses the illustration of marriage, that when a husband has died, the wife is no longer under the legal jurisdiction of that man. Matter of fact, she's free to remarry. In the same way, when we died to sin, and through the act of justification, we are set free from the law and the dominion and the jurisdiction of sin, this means we are no longer under obligation to serve sin. Thus, the Apostle Paul, speaking concerning justification, went on a tangent for a moment, like a parenthesis. He lost his train of thought, or he thought of a good idea. It's what you find often taking place in sermons. Maybe not so much with this preacher, but with other preachers. And you simply have the problem of the pastor is preaching on one particular point, and he hits an illustration, or he hits an issue, and all of a sudden he takes off in a tangent and he deals with, then he comes back to the main topic. And this is what we have with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. He is referring to God's gracious act of justification when we were freed from the law of sin and death, when we were released from the condemnation of the law. Verse 6, chapter 7, "Now that we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Oh, the glories of justification. We are set free from the condemnation of the law, of the jurisdiction and the being bound under that law. This is the same line that he gave in chapter 6 and verse 14. "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This is why in chapter 8 and verse 1, he begins with the therefore. Since we have died to sin, since we are no longer under the jurisdiction and the power and the dominion of the old master sin, and our obligation to the penalty of the law has been satisfied by Christ's atonement, therefore, there is now. And would you notice the word now? Very, very important. With Roman Catholic theology, Seventh-day Adventist theology, and classic Arminian theology, no one can really know if you will be saved, because you don't know if you will sin and lose it tomorrow. There is no way that you can have the kind of assurance that the Apostle Paul states with that word now. See, he's not saying in the future, one day, if you hang on, and as the fruit of perseverance, one day at the judgment day, there will be no sentence of condemnation. No, he doesn't say that. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. It means that all of the obligation that we owed to the justice and holiness of God's character and law has been satisfied by Christ. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. Our sins have been imputed to him. The atonement, the propitiation has done its work. Therefore, he tells believers, since you have been, and that's chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified. He uses the aorist tense in the Greek, which does not mean a process, which is not a present participle, having been justified. And that refers punctiliary to an exact moment in space and time as an event when God declared you righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account. Having been justified, we will have or have peace with God. Thus, the Apostle Paul's word now is one of the great proof texts of Reformed theology, which points out that the elements of salvation being designated for God's elect through his decrees are so certain and so infallibly true that the scriptures speak of salvation in its totality as a completed act. Because so far as you are concerned, you are as good as sanctified, adopted, forgiven, justified, redeemed. Matter of fact, in terms of this sense of certainty, you are even glorified. That's why later on in the chapter 8 and verse 30, those whom he justified, he what? Glorified. He speaks of that in the past tense, not that we have been glorified. No, he's already established in the center, the middle part of this chapter, that the glorification of the child of God awaits the manifestation of Christ and the second coming, when the creation itself will be liberated from the effects of Adam's fall into sin and guilt. But that little word now means that the elect of God, once having been effectually called, being given the gifts of repentance and faith, justification now takes place. Therefore, the sentence that would have been given on the day of judgment has been given already in Christ. This is what justification means. It means that we do not have to wait until the day of judgment to hear God's approval. Don't have to wait. We don't have to be in suspense. We are not waiting to find out if he loves us. We do not have to wait to see if we can hang on or hold out. He has already declared us righteous in Christ Jesus. This is why the word now, oh, a little three-letter word, but oh, the theology of that. See, Reformed theology hangs on looking at grammar. This is the aorist. This is not a continuous tense. This is a completed act. Look at this word now. Now. We don't have to wait for the judgment day. There is therefore now no. Now notice the next word. The King James confused things a little bit when it said no judgment, which is not the particular Greek word that is used here. But many Christians, taking off from the King James, have said, oh, there's no judgment, no judgment. Meaning, no day of accountability for the child of God. Freed from the law, oh, happy condition. Now I can sin and still have remission. Take my life, but let it be, let it be, let it be. No, The Apostle Paul is not denying that there is a day of accountability. He is saying that the verdict in which God condemns you for your sins, that verdict has already been done away with. And instead, you've heard the verdict of God the Father speaking to you, saying, welcome, thou good and faithful servant. There is going to be a day of accountability. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul speaking to the believers, not to the unbelievers, but to the saints, said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the reason the Apostle Paul brought this up is discovered in the word for, again, a three-letter word, which is at the beginning of verse 10. For we must all appear. The word for throws you back to verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition. Are you ambitious? Do you have any ambitions in life? Do you aspire to anything? Any goals? You trying to do something with your life? Any future plans? He said, what is our ambition in life? Well, whether we are alive or dead, and here he speaks of it, whether we are at home in the body or absent from the body. Notice this very carefully as it relates to the doctrines of soul sleep and a denial of immortality. He says we make it our ambition in life, what? To be pleasing to him. Now that's easy to understand. He's saying in life, while I'm home in the body, this is my goal, this is my ambition. When it comes down to it, I'm not trying to please myself. I'm not trying to please my neighbor. I'm not a man pleaser, one woman pleaser. When it comes down to it, I want to please God. You say, well, that's understandable. He's talking about while he's alive, he wants to live in such a way that he's pleasing unto God. But then he says what? Or absent, that even after death, how is he going to live? In such a way that he's pleasing unto God. Now, if he were unconscious at death, could he live in such a way that's pleasing unto God? You don't have any ambitions when you're unconscious. So he's saying here, if you want to know my ambition in life, it isn't more money, it isn't glory, it isn't gold, it's God. Whether I'm alive or dead, I'm going to live in such a way that I please him. Then some person says, why? Why live in such a way that you please God.
Why?
For there's coming a day when I'm going to be held accountable for the way I lived by Jesus Christ himself. So that I will have to give an account thereof for what I did in my life. And here's some vicious words here. Whether good or bad. You mean the bad things we do, say, and think, we're still going to have to answer for those? Yes. Yeah, but the Bible says no judgment to them. No, no, it doesn't say no judgment. It says no condemnation. You see, the little word recompense, each one may be rewarded or recompensed for his deeds. That does not refer to salvation, but to rewards. While everyone will be perfectly happy in the eternal state, they won't be equally happy. You say, well, in the end, you're happy anyway. Who cares? Oh, I don't think so. I mean, if happiness is a sliding scale, I would want to have happiness to the max, wouldn't you? I would think so. And here he's saying, look, I want to live in such a way to please Christ, not just myself. Because I know there's a judgment day coming. So whatever the Apostle Paul was talking about, he was not talking about the idea that there is no longer a day of judgment for believers. There is a day of judgment. But there will be no condemnation uttered on that day when they are sent to hell, because the hell issue has already been dealt with. So my grandmother used to say, dear Grammy, the sin issue was settled by the son issue. When you accepted the son, that settled the sin. And this is why he says, given the doctrine of justification, whereby we now have peace with God, we can say right now, there is no condemnation. God will never turn his back on you. And that's why those promises, I will never leave you. And some of you know when I preach through that, it has several negatives in the Greek. I will never, no, never, ever leave you. The Greek is so emphatic, the English is quite anemic. He says there is therefore now no verdict of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you see here, once again, we come to the central focus of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, union with Christ. As I point out in the book, The Saving Work of Christ, most people assume that when they have to try to comprehend God's plan of salvation, that they're dealing with a line from A to Z, and they've got to put the little wooden blocks along the line. And they says, well, now here's regeneration, here's faith, here's repentance, here's forgiveness, here's adoption, here's calling. And they have a box of all these wooden blocks. And they've got to lay them out on the line and try to shuffle them around. And you have one theologian says, well, regeneration, then faith. Another theologian said, no, no, faith, then regeneration. Well, then does justification come before adoption or after adoption? You even had those who claimed eternal justification. One writer today, I have a book in my library, a modern writer who argues for eternal justification, because Thomas Goodwin and some others fell into that trap. So you have those who assume it's on a line and you're trying to line up all the blocks. Instead, I suggest to get a styrofoam ball as if you were going to make a Christmas ornament and say that styrofoam ball is union with Christ. Then take pencils. And one pencil is justification, calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, forgiveness, sanctification. Put all of the elements of redemption, but stick them so that this ball now has all these pencils sticking out of it. And then take strings. And you know, number one, by the pencil being embedded in the styrofoam core itself, every aspect of salvation comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ. How does election come? He chose us in Him. So that even election is in view of union with Christ. I believe union with Christ is not only Paul's favorite expression, in Christ, in Christ Jesus, he uses it time and time again. But the reason he speaks of it is because it is the central core idea of salvation. We derive all our spiritual benefits by virtue of the fact we are in union with, we have been identified with Jesus Christ. Then you take a string and you go from one pencil to another. You go from that central pencil, just take one pencil, and you take strings to all the other pencils. Some pencils get more than one string. You may have four different strings to this pencil, two strings to that pencil, but every other pencil then also, like a web, you have all of these interrelationships going on so that you're not simply putting things in a line like blocks. You're looking at, for example, justification and adoption, how that we become the sons of God, but that is only on the assumption that we have been justified and we are no longer sinners. If we were rebel sinners, we would never be adopted by God. The change has to come first. There has to be this element of regeneration and then justification. So here we have the significance of union with Christ, which is the core concept of the Ordo Salutis. And who is in Christ Jesus? Positionally the elect, but practically only those who through repentance and faith have embraced the Son of God. It is not enough to be in Christ theoretically. One has to go on and come into Christ through effectual calling. This is why in 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul speaks of calling, chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. You are not in fellowship with Christ from all eternity. Fellowship with Christ means that subjective entrance into union with Christ takes place as a result of effectual calling when God calls us through the work of the Spirit. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, he is picking up his thread of thought from the beginning of chapter 7. As a result of justification, we can now say there will be no verdict of condemnation because we already have the verdict of innocent. Not guilty, cleared of all charges. Then in verse 2, he goes on to give more arguments. And this is why chapter 8, with the word therefore, throws you into the past to link you logically with something that went before it. And then the next word in verse 2 is the word for, which links you with what comes up. So you have to look in the book previously to find out why he's deducing there is no condemnation. In this case, it's justification. And then he brings up the word for, because now he's going to add even more. He's going to give some further reasons. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, Reformed people are picky. What is different about the word law in verse 2 that is different from the word law in chapter 7 and verse 4? What's the difference? Yes, the word law in chapter 7, when it speaks of you were made to die to the law, or in verse 7, is the law sin? It's put in the capital because it has reference to the law of God as revealed in Scripture. But in chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it has the lowercase L. Now, why is that? I'll have to, at some point, reproduce a paper that I did my first year in Bible college, in which I explored the concept of law in the book of Romans. And I discovered there's like 14 different senses to the word law. Here, it has no reference to the Mosaic law, has no reference to the Ten Commandments, no reference to the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, or even the Old Testament considered as law. Realize the word law applies all of those. The word law sometimes means the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to the whole body of legislation that Moses gave. Other times it refers to the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with the people of God. Sometimes it refers to the Old Testament as law as a whole. Other times it refers to just the first section of the Old Testament as law. See how the word law is used in those senses right there. Here, we could translate it in modern version by the word principle. Just as we talk about the law of gravity, we mean the principle of it. A law of logic means the principle of it. It's a precedent. And here he's saying, listen, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you know that? Because of justification. Because of justification. That's the therefore. Then he goes on to say, and the proof or the evidence of this is something is taking place in the life of the believer. The Spirit of God has entered into the heart of the believer, and the process of sanctification, which is continued by the work of that Spirit in the heart of the believer, is evidence of the fact that there's no condemnation. No condemnation. Why? God would not send His Spirit in the heart into the heart of rebel, unregenerate sinners under the condemnation of God. God wouldn't do that. So the fact that the Spirit of God indwells you and He is working with you in the process of sanctification is the proof you've got the verdict now that you're not under condemnation. For the law, for the principle, he said, I'm talking about in principle here, principi. Don't you understand that the Spirit, and here, notice what he says, Spirit of what? The Spirit of life. Now the word of, the genitive, oh, that can mean all sorts of different things. Genitive of identity. It can mean the genitive of origin. It can mean the genitive of possession. It can mean the genitive of this and the genitive of that. Here, in the context, he's talking about the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer produces what? Life. The spiritual life in the heart of the believer has set us free from the, notice, is it capital L or small L? Again, the principle of sin and of death. I'm amazed often when people will malign the Old Testament and quote passages in which the translator trying desperately to help us to indicate to us, it's not talking about Moses. Here he says it's the principle. What was working in our hearts before regeneration? Sin and death. Well, what's working in our hearts now? Now notice the parallel. Instead of sin, it is now spirit. And instead of death, there is life. This is part of the literary quality of what Paul is doing. He loves to have these couplets. The opposite of death is life. So we now have life, whereas before we had death. Before, what was that operating principle in our heart? Sin was our master. Now the operating principle is still an S, but what is it? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And you notice with the word Spirit, it is in the capital S. I have another paper dealing with the issue of this, the references to the word Spirit in the book of Romans, whether or not in each particular passage it's a capital S, that is in reference to the Holy Spirit, or a small s, which is in reference to something else. This is why some translations do not have the word Spirit with a capital S. There are those commentators who said, now, just as the word law should not have a capital L, neither should the word Spirit. I personally take the position that as you go further down, particularly in verse 4, walk according to the Spirit, or verse 5, who according to the Spirit, verse 6, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Verse 13, if by the Spirit. Verse 11, being led by the Spirit. And verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. And notice there, the small s. That I would side with those commentators who feel that the Spirit of God is in reference here in verse 2, because the ruling principle in the life of the believer is not a spiritual attitude, which is your spiritual attitude, is what the small s means, but the Holy Spirit Himself. That is the spring in the well from which we are to obtain guidance and power in the Christian life should never be viewed as coming from us. For we are sufficient in and of ourselves for what? Nothing, says Paul. Therefore, to say that, oh, this just means the principle of a spiritual life. No, no. In the context, it is the work of the Spirit laboring with the believer, even praying with the believer. So that in view of the context, I cannot reduce Spirit to the small s. Yes, there are places in this chapter where it has reference to the human spirit, things of that nature, and other places where indeed the spirit of someone, in terms of attitude, it does rightfully have the small s. But here it refers to the Holy Spirit as that guiding principle, just as sin was a guiding principle. And the result is life in one case and death in the other. And here again, notice the words, in Christ Jesus. All of that is derived from what? Your union with Christ. And this principle is what you must realize has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death. He said, based upon your own experience, and now you have found that you are no longer a helpless, hopeless victim. You're not victimized by sin anymore, but the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you can go forth and deal with sin. That in and of itself is further proof that there's no condemnation now. You have received the verdict of innocent, not guilty, cleared of all charges by the grace of God.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.